about that, but I was able to spend some time here Sunday after Sunday opening the Word of God with you, and I just really enjoyed that. Whenever I think of Lincolnton, I always think of this church, and that puts a smile on my face. The other thing I think of is one time on Craigslist, someone was giving away some free chickens, and I wanted to grow my flock a little bit, so I called the number, and it was Lincolnton High School. And it turns out the Craigslist post was a school prank by the senior class that year. And the poor receptionist like, yeah, you're about the 500th person to call today. And I never knew chickens were that popular. But when I think of Lincolnton, I think of that practical joke, which makes me laugh. And I think of you guys, which also gives me good feelings as well. This morning, when I got the email from Chuck, I was in the middle. I happen to be writing a book right now. When COVID hit, I said to myself, what am I going to do? And I said, I might as well redeem the time and do something good. And so I started writing up a proposal for a book, and the second company I sent it to accepted it, and I signed a contract. And so I'm working on a book right now, and I just finished my fourth chapter, and I did all my research on the fifth chapter, which deals with the book of 1 Samuel. And so I've been focusing a lot on especially the story of David and Goliath. It's probably one of the best-known stories ever. Every year when March comes around and the tournament starts, right, there's always a David and Goliath story where the underdog comes and upsets the top seed or something like that. And even people who don't go to church are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And it's known and it's booked as this underdog story. But the more I study it, the more I read it, the more I look at the book of 1 Samuel, you realize it's not an underdog story at all. In fact, if you're reading along in 1 Samuel, you know exactly what's going to happen to Goliath the moment David steps out on the Valley of Elah to face him. So we're going to look at the what I call the original story of David and Goliath first. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel chapter 4 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 4. What's happening is the Israelites are about to go to war with the Philistines. And the Philistines come out, and there's their army, and they're getting ready for war. And the Israelites come out to face them, getting ready for war. And they go to battle, and the Philistines trounce the Israelites. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that 3,000 Israelites die in battle. They run in retreat, and they go back to camp to kind of regather and to figure out what's going on. And starting in verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" This is a great question. Chapter 4 starts with a great question. Chapter 6, which we'll look at, ends with a great question. There's two great questions that are asked here that really set the stage for the story of David and Goliath. And the first one is, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Right away, we see they're recognizing something very, very important. It's not the Philistines that beat them. It was the Lord. They're recognizing the sovereignty of God in this situation. It's the Lord who allowed the Philistines to defeat them. And this should raise the question, what were the Israelites doing to cause this? They recognize that God allowed this to happen. He allows all things in his sovereignty to take place. And they recognize he allowed this to happen to them. He allowed them to be defeated by their enemies. But they didn't take the time to look at themselves and say, what were we doing? Or what weren't we doing? You see, we got to understand, 1 Samuel is taking place during a really chaotic period in the Old Testament called the period of the Judges. It lasts for about 400 years, and there's way more downs than there are ups. When I was here years ago and we went through the Book of Ruth is taking place during that same period. It's one of the bright spots in this dark time period. And over again in the Book of Judges, the Israelites, instead of serving God and living for God and being representatives of God to other nations, they turn to the other gods of the other nations. They turn away from the true God, and they worship false gods, and they start doing whatever they want. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we have a guy named Eli, who is the judge and the priest at the time. And then we have a guy that's coming named Samuel, who's actually a really good judge. But in between them, there's also a guy named Samson. Samson is a contemporary of Eli and Samuel. And he comes at the end of the book of Judges, and he's one of the worst judges there is. He's completely controlled by his sinful desires and passions. He doesn't do what God wants him to do. God uses him in spite of all of Samson's failures and sins. And so many times, Samson sees something he wants, and he doesn't care what God has to say. He just takes it. He just does what he wants. And repeatedly at the end of the book of Judges, over and over again, it repeats this phrase, "At that time there was no king in Israel, So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. At that time, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here in the period of the judges, when they go off to war and they get defeated, and they're like, why has the Lord allowed us to be defeated today? They don't take the time to look at themselves in the mirror and realize it's because we're not doing what he asked us to do. We are doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. They're not taking the time to ask God, God, what do you want us to do? How should I be living in light of my relationship with you? They're doing what they want. We know it's a really bad time. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. At this time, they did have the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. God had already revealed through Moses, had Moses write down his instructions and his law and telling the Israelites how are they to live in relationship with him and others. They had that, but they were ignoring it. And oftentimes in this period, God was still inspiring people, so prophets would come and share the truth of God to the people, but that wasn't happening either. And so they're neglecting the written word of God. They weren't hearing a prophetic word of God. It wasn't happening. And whenever that occurs in Scripture, and whenever that occurs throughout church history, and whenever that occurs even in our modern-day culture and society, when we're not taking the time to hear from God's word, it's never good. It's never good. There are a few times in the Old Testament, I teach the Old Testament, so I'm going to share a lot from the Old Testament. There's a few times in the Old Testament when they focus on the word of God, it's amazing how things go better for Israel. Joshua, who is the second leader after Moses, Moses gives them the first five books of the Bible. Joshua, who takes command after Moses, he's a man and talks about how he meditates on the word of God day and night. And how he'll gather the people together and he'll read the word of God as they remember like things like Passover and what God had done to deliver and save them. And under Joshua's leadership, things go well. Later on in the Old Testament, there's a young boy named Josiah, and Josiah is cleaning out the temple. It's in disrepair. They weren't using the temple to worship God like they should, and so they're refurbishing the temple, and as they're doing it, they find the word of God there. And Josiah reads it, and he's convicted, and he's cut to the heart because of the truth, and he realizes we're not doing what God has called us to do. And so he gathers all the people, and they read the word of God, and they hear the word of God, and they turn back to God. Again, later on, there's a man named Ezra. They sin and they're corrupted and they're taken away to Babylon into exile. And God, in his faithfulness, brings them back to the land. And Ezra comes and he leads them. And what does Ezra do? He gathers the people together again. He takes and he opens the word of God. And he reads the word of God to the people. And he gets leaders and elders in groups. And he has the leaders and elders explain to the people what the word of God means. Because he knows if they're going to stay in the land and be the people God has called them to be, they have to know the word of God. And at this time, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, the word of God was rare. There was no prophetic word. And even if there was, sadly, I don't think they would listen. It keeps going on in 1 Samuel 3, verse 2. It says, at that time, Eli, he was the high priest, says, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was laying down in his own place. Verse 3 says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Again, Eli was old, and it tells us that his vision was bad and he was going blind, but I think there is also a spiritual emphasis here. Not only was he physically going blind, but spiritually, he was so dim. Spiritually, even though he was a priest, he was supposed to be leading the people spiritually, he was blind to the things of God. Earlier in the story, there's a devout woman named Hannah, and she goes to the tabernacle, and she goes to worship God there, and she was not able to conceive. She couldn't have a child, and this wore on her, and she was so upset by this, and she brings this burden, as we sung about. She's bringing her burden to the Lord in front of the tabernacle, and she's crying out to God, and Eli sees her, and he's like, why are you babbling? And he thinks she's drunk, and he puts her down, because he's so spiritually blind, he doesn't even know what it looks like to pour your heart out before the Lord. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they also were priests, and yet they were corrupt, and they were stealing from the people as they came. They were having sexual relations with women as they came to the temple. It was horrible. It was awful, and he turned, quote-unquote, a blind eye to it. He didn't want to see the truth, and so he was physically going blind, but spiritually he was blind as well. But in the midst of this, and this is the way God works so many times, in the midst of this chaotic time where people were doing whatever they wanted to do, and the word of the Lord was rare, it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. That's a picture coming from the tabernacle. I think you guys have been going over the book of Hebrews a little bit. So I'm sure Pastor Alex has gone over some of the stuff in the tabernacle with you, but the tabernacle was this portable tent where God dwelt with his people. And they had this set up at Shiloh at the time. And you'd go inside the tent, and then there'd be an inner tent that had two components. You had the holy place and the most holy place. And when you walked inside the holy place, there was two main things there. You'd walk in, and on your left and right, there'd be a table. On the left-hand side, there'd be a table that would always have 12 pieces of bread, 12 loaves of bread laid out. And those 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the other side, you'd walk in, there'd be a lamp. It was shaped to be like a tree, seven branches coming out, and it would always be lit. Every day, the priest would make new bread and come in and replace the old bread and put new bread down to represent the tribes of Israel. And then the lamp would be filled with oil and the wick would be trimmed and they would light that and they would keep it going 365 days a year, 24/7. What the lamp represented was the tree. It was shaped like a tree to represent the tree of life from the book of Genesis. And the tree of life is meant to represent God, who is the source of all life. And God would constantly, and the way they designed the lamp is kind of cool, it'd be shining down on the bread. It was a picture of God watching out for his people Israel. It was a beautiful picture of God caring for his people Israel. It was a picture of God's provision for his people of Israel. In fact, there was a common prayer in the Old Testament. The priest would go and he would raise his hands above the people and he would say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." That line is coming from the picture of the holy place, of the light of the menorah shining down on the people of Israel. And even though it was dark and the people had turned their back on God, the lamp had not gone out. God had not turned his back on his people. And we see this so many times over and over again in the Old Testament, that the people turn away and they're not faithful to God, and yet God is faithful, and God still cares, and God still looks out for, and God still protects. Sometimes he does that through judging the people. Sometimes, like a good father, he disciplines his children when they go astray. But he still loves them, and he's not done. And so again, they ask this question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And they don't take the time to look at themselves and realize, because we have turned our backs on him. We're not living the way we're supposed to. We're ignoring his word. They do come up with a solution, though. It says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, you think they'd recognize that the Lord had allowed them to be defeated. You think they would say, okay, we need God with us, right? We need God to be behind us. Instead, they say, let us bring the Ark of the Lord, and it will save us. Now, I'm sorry, that's foolishness. The Ark has no ability to save. Throughout the Old Testament, it is God who saves. He's the only one. And yet they say, let the ark, we'll bring the ark and it will save. And what they're doing here is this. The ark did play an important role in the Old Testament. In the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest could come in. That's the only person who could ever see the ark. The ark represented the very presence of God on earth. It was called the footstool of the throne of God. Imagine God sitting on the throne in heaven, and imagine his feet coming down on earth. It was heaven touching earth. It was the very glory and presence of God touching earth in a very unique way, in a very profound and special way. And so the ark was important, but the ark only pointed towards God. And they ignored God and made it about the thing that points towards God. And essentially what they're doing was the ark became like their lucky charm. If we bring this, then God will be with us, right? If we bring this lucky charm, then God, of course, will have to show up. Because the ark's connected to God, and so if we bring this out, God will have to come out too, right? Now, again, it's kind of foolish as we look at this, but we do the same thing so many times. So many times we do the same thing. I don't really pay attention to, like, movies anymore or music very often. But, you know, I used to watch the award shows, right? See who would win the awards. And someone would come out and they'd perform. And I remember every other word would be like, beep, 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 beep. That wasn't the lyrics. They were just, they had to, you know, block out the lyrics. Right? It was so bad. It was so vile. And you watch this and you're like, oh my goodness, what am I watching? And then they'd come up and they'd win the award and they'd come up and like, hey, the first thing I got to do, I got to thank God. Right? We've heard this before. I got to thank God for all the blessings and the gifts and the talents. I got to thank God. And you're like, but weren't you just singing? Weren't you just doing? And yet you want to thank God. Or we've seen this before too, right? Where a politician will come out and they have all kinds of views that they're promoting and pushing that are contrary to the Word of God. And they'll get up there and they'll talk about all this stuff. And then at the very end, they'll be like, and God bless you and God bless the United States of America. And you're like, but God said he won't bless those things. God's already made it very clear that no, that's not how it works. He doesn't bless these things. And yet they think by saying the phrase or doing a certain thing, right, you'll somehow get the blessing of God. Even this week, as I was preparing this message, I was listening to Al Mohler. I don't know if any of you listen to Al Mohler. Every morning he has a wonderful podcast I listen to. And he was talking about how the U.S. Navy has dedicated a ship to Harvey Milk. I don't know if you know who Harvey Milk is, but USA Today had a headline, Navy Christian ship named after gay rights activist Milk. He was an openly gay leader in San Francisco. He served in the Navy in the past. And Harvey Milk, it doesn't take much research to figure out he was not a very good man. One, he lived in an open lifestyle that's contrary to what God says. But two, he was very well known and notorious for taking in troubled young men that would run away from home or had issues with drugs or mental health issues. And he'd take them in to help them. And what he was really doing was taking advantage of them sexually. Even the movie Hollywood made a few years ago starring Sean Penn about Harvey Milk betrays this pretty clearly. In fact, one of the young men that he was helping ended up committing suicide because of what was taking place. And yet, they christen a ship after him. They bring in a man who was named Paul, but now goes by Paula, who's a transgender woman, to christen the ship and to bless the ship. And this is what she said. I should say he said, God bless this ship and all who sail in her. This happened last week. And I look at that and I'm like, God's not going to bless the ship. He's not going to do it. We can go through the ritual and the routine. We can say a prayer. We can say the words. We can say certain formulas. We can do all those things. But God has already revealed, I don't bless that sort of thing. And so again, we do the same thing the Israelites did. They brought the ark out. They go to war. This time, instead of 3,000 men dying, 30,000 men die. Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, die. The Philistines take the ark of the Lord and bring it back to their land. And they come to bring the news back, and Eli's waiting to find out what happens, and someone tells him, we lost, your sons are dead, the ark is gone, and he hears it, and he falls back, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. Phinehas had a wife who was very pregnant, and she goes into labor when she hears the bad news. She gives birth to a son. She's dying. They say, don't worry, you have a son. And her last words are, name him Ichabod. Poor kid, Ichabod. Name him Ichabod. Why? The glory of the Lord has departed. That's what it means. Wow. The glory of the Lord has departed, but the glory of the Lord never is diminished. That's one of the lessons we see here. The Philistines take the ark of the Lord, and they take it to the temple of their main god named Dagon. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods, and they worshiped many, many different gods. But Dagon was the head of their pantheon of gods. He was the supreme god. Sometimes he's depicted as a fish, because the root for Dagon is the same word for fish, and the Philistines were known as the people of the seas. They probably came from the island of Crete and traveled across the Mediterranean. So they're seafaring people, and so worshiping a god of fish makes sense. But they settled in the breadbasket of the Middle East, known as Israel, southern Israel. And so Dagon also is connected with grain. But this is their head god. And in the ancient world, you got to understand, when you went to war with someone, it wasn't just your army against their army. If your army won, it also meant your god won. So not only was Israel defeated, but the Philistines would think Yahweh, the god of Israel, was defeated. So they took the ark back and they set it up in the temple of Dagon, kind of as a trophy. Kind of what it is. Whatever god they would defeat, whatever people they'd go to war with and defeat, they would take the idol of their god and they'd bring it back and they'd set it up. And it'd be a trophy. You'd walk into the temple of Dagon, and there'd be all these other little idols, and it'd be like, these are all the gods and goddesses our god has defeated. Look how great our god is. And they're in for quite a surprise. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon is supposed to be powerful. He's supposed to just have defeated Yahweh, and yet they walk in the morning. And notice they give a reference to time. Normally in the Bible, they don't reference time very often. They're not obsessed with time like we are. So when they do, it's normally important. And most scholars point out when it says early in the morning, this is the time when the priest would be going in to the tabernacle. He'd be trimming the wick. He'd be adding the oil. He'd be putting out the new bread. This is when they'd be worshiping God. And the moment that the priest and the people, the devout people of Israel, would be showing up to worship God in the tabernacle, they walk in to worship their God, and they find their God face down on the ground before the ark. Almost as if Dagon was acknowledging and recognizing, I'm not more powerful than Yahweh. Yahweh is more powerful than me. And so the people go, and the priest's like, well, we can't leave him down like this. This is kind of embarrassing. So they pick their God back up. You might have issues when you have to pick your God up. Just saying. So they pick their God up, and they leave. And they come back the next morning, and guess what? Oh, it's happened again. They say they came in the next day, and he was face down again, but his head, the head of Dagon, verse 4, and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now this is very important. If you study ancient warfare at all, you're going to find that oftentimes when one army would defeat the other army, they would seek to humiliate them, especially if there was a lot of history, right? If they had real animosity and really disliked each other, defeating them wasn't enough. So oftentimes what they'd do is they'd find the leaders of the defeated people and they would cut off their heads, and they'd cut off their hands. In fact, you can find all these ancient pictures from the ancient world of soldiers coming back from war with sets of hands all around their belt of the people they defeated. Many times the generals would come back in and see their king and their leader and they would hold up the severed heads of the people they defeated. I know it's pretty gruesome and there's children here, so I'm not going to go into detail, but this was very common. And it was a symbol of, not only did we beat you, but we totally destroyed you. You are completely destroyed. There's no chance of you coming back. And Yahweh just did that to their God. If anything or anyone tries to put itself in the place of the one true God, God will never stand for it. Never stand for it. You think Dagon defeated me? You think your God is more powerful than me? I completely destroyed him. And it says twice that his hands and his head were on the threshold. There's a little note. It says, the priest of Dagon to this day will not touch the threshold. And I said, that's interesting. Why would they talk about the threshold? Not just once, but twice. And so you guys have probably already figured out I'm kind of a Bible nerd. I'm totally just a Bible nerd. I'm like, okay, this is interesting. So I started reading about thresholds in the ancient world. And I found this out. They're connected with death. They're connected with evil spirits. They're connected with the underworld. That's kind of weird, but you did some research, and many of you men probably in this crowd, you can probably relate to this. I remember almost 20 years ago I got married, and I remember taking my bride, and I remember picking her up, and I remember walking across the threshold. Anyone else do this? Hopefully you did, right? Now, I did it at the time because that was the thing to do, and I didn't realize I was partaking in a pagan ritual. But it goes back to the Roman period, where, again, the Romans also believed the threshold was kind of like a portal to the underworld related to evil spirits and death. And it was a bad omen. If your wife was walking across the threshold and she tripped, it was a very bad omen for your marriage. And so people would pick up their brides and walk her across so she wouldn't trip and fall and bring evil spirits to mess up your marriage. I know that sounds really foreign to us, but this is what God is doing. First day, Dagon's face down, humbled before Yahweh. Second day, down, head off, hands off. He's completely destroyed. And his head and his hands are on the threshold. To put it in our modern day language, God's saying, I not only cast him down, I cast him down all the way into hell. I didn't just destroy him. Your God is dead. And I sent him to a place he's never coming back from. That's a very clear message. Now, next week we're going to fast forward and we're going to look at David, and he goes and he's going to hit this Goliath, and Goliath's going to what? Fall face down? David's going to run up, and what is he going to do? He's going to take Goliath's sword. He's not going to give him a haircut with it. But we already know this is going to happen. Why? Because Yahweh's already done it. Yahweh's already said, if anyone or anything, if you're going to put that in the position of God and say, this is who I'm going to worship, this is what I'm going to do with my life, I'm going to focus on this right here, God's saying it's going to come down. It's only a matter of time. You're going to be a giant, but if you come out and you blaspheme the name of Yahweh, you're coming down. It doesn't matter how much strength you have, how much power you have, how much money you have. All of it is Yahweh's. And it has to be about him, first and foremost. This got the Philistines' attention. They recognized and said, oh no, the hand of Yahweh is heavy upon us. And a plague started breaking out amongst all the people. And people started dying, so they said, we've got to get the ark out of here. We can't handle this. So they send the ark, and it goes around to all the five major cities, and everywhere the ark goes, this plague breaks out, and people are dying. And they said, the hand of Yahweh is heavy upon us. Now, the Hebrew word for heavy shares the same root that the Hebrew word for glory shares. It's like the same word, heavy and glory. And remember, they get defeated, and they said, the glory of God has departed. I said, but it can't be diminished. God's going to be glorified. Wherever he is, whether he's recognized or not, he's going to be glorified. And what we learned for the Philistines is, even though he defeated their God very clearly, they still would not turn. So he sends a plague to get their attention. And they still don't turn. And so they receive judgment. Oftentimes when we think of the glory of God, we think of, like, miracles, right? Rightfully so. Jesus will perform a miracle, people will praise and give glory to God because they've seen the power of God. It's true. We should give glory to God for that. When you see good things happening, right, and you see the love of God on display, it gives glory to God. But the Scripture makes it very clear that when you see the holiness of God, it gives glory to God. When you see the wrath of God, it gives glory to God. When you see the judgment of God, it gives glory to God. I think we're entering in a phase in our nation. I think we're entering in a phase just where we're at, where I think we as Christians, we as followers of Christ, really need to start thinking through about the judgment of God. So many times in the Bible we see, and it's very clear, that the hand of Yahweh was heavy upon them. He was bringing judgment upon them. And I know sometimes prosperity speakers and others will say, oh, you question me now, you're going to face the judgment of God. And it's been abused and misunderstood, but I really think we need to start thinking through and developing a sound biblical theology about judgment. You know, a new study revealed that over 60% of people who claim to be evangelical Christians don't believe Jesus is the only way to be saved. 60%. The younger the people get, the less and less they're going to say Jesus is the only way to be saved. Why? Well, what happens if he is the only way? What do you do with the Muslims? What do you do with the Buddhists? What do you do with the atheists? What do you do with, if Jesus is the only way and he's it, what does that mean for everyone else who doesn't accept him? And they don't want to deal with this fact that there is a judgment. That Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the living and the dead based on what they've done with him. They don't want to face that fact. And so instead of facing that fact, what do? I'm going to ignore these other truths. I'm a teacher, so I have to give you a homework assignment. Go home and read Romans chapter 1. And read it again and again and again. Then go online and pull up headlines from the day. And ask yourself the question, if Romans 1 is about the judgment of God being poured out upon a people, what is happening in our country right now? I think we're seeing the judgment of God. And so they can't handle it. They don't turn, they don't repent, just like the Israelites. Why has God done this to us? They don't look at themselves, they don't confess their sin, they don't repent, they don't turn from their evil ways. They just want to get Yahweh away from them. So the Philistines send the ark out, and they have this idea, we're going to take two cows that have never been yoked before, that just had babies, and we're going to take them away from their babies, and we're going to put them on the road, and if it's Yahweh, if Yahweh is truly doing all this to us, he's going to take it away, and they're going to stay straight on the road, and he's going to take it back to Israel. That's exactly what happens. And it gets back to Israel. When the Israelites see this, they rejoice. They are so thrilled to see the ark of the Lord at first. But they don't want the glory of God. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Verse 14, the cart came in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood out of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites came, and they took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, and which was golden figurines, and set them up on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and sacrificed on that day to the Lord. It seems like things are great, right? The ark has come back. They think it's the presence of God coming back. The glory's come back. They rejoice. They offer sacrifices. The Levites are there who are supposed to serve God. It seems like things are great, but it's not so great. Why? There's a hint. It comes to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Joshua, in Hebrew, we'd probably pronounce it Heshua. Joshua's the same name as Jesus. Both Heshua. And remember, when Jesus was going to be born, they told him, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people. Heshua means Yahweh is salvation. Remember, they thought the ark would save them? Nothing else saves, just Yahweh. So it comes to the field of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, but it comes to a place called Beth Shemesh. Beth, we say it, or Bet, is the Hebrew word for house. And Shemesh is the name of a pagan god. It's a sun god. And so they're Israelites. They're recognizing Yahweh. Yet they live in the house of a pagan god. At first they rejoice. And they seem to be doing the right thing. They're offering sacrifices and they're praising, they're doing all these things, and yet they're not fully dedicated and committed to Yahweh. They're still holding on to some of the worldly things around them. Ironically, it tells us that Shemesh was the god of justice. Shemesh was the god that would make sure things were right. So what happens is this, verse 19, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, this is God, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And here's the great question. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? At first, why has the Lord given us over to the Philistines? And the answer was because of their sin that they weren't willing to admit. And now God comes back and they seem to be doing the right things, and yet because they look upon the ark of the Lord, some translations will say they looked into it, they actually opened it up to see what was inside. God struck them down. And they ask a great question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And here's the answer, nobody. Nobody. This is the amazing thing we have to understand. They would not recognize their sin, judgment came upon them. Go to the Philistines, they're worshiping another god, judgment comes upon them. The ark comes back to the land of Israel, that's a good thing, but they're not fully dedicated to the Lord. They're not honoring him, recognizing him. Judgment comes upon them. This is not good. And they ask a great question, who can stand? And they have no answers. And it's setting up the stage for God to intervene himself. They desperately need someone to stand between them and God. They desperately need someone who's not going to be disqualified because of their sin, but because of their righteousness will be able to stand between the people and God and stop the judgment of God. Again, next week, we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. I'm going to tell you this, David's still not the one. It's going to get us closer. But David points us to the one. It's Jesus. They ask the question, and the answer is going to be Jesus. So God is going to anoint someone. He's going to be a king. He's going to lead the people. David's going to do pretty good, but he's not going to be the one. But David's going to point us towards Jesus. All the Old Testament points us towards Jesus, by the way. And we'll get there. But this morning, I want you to know this. There is someone who can stand in the presence of a holy God. It's Jesus. And when you put your faith and trust in him, the filthy rags that we have on, he removes and he clothes us in his own righteousness. What a beautiful thing. So instead of seeing the glory of God through judgment in our lives, we can see the glory of God through his love and his power and his strength as we follow Jesus. It's kind of a downer of a sermon, I know. Sorry. But there's hope there. Just like the lamp of God did not go out, didn't. Just like they ask the question and they have no answer, there's going to be an answer. That answer is Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, I hope and pray that you don't fear the judgment of God because you have that relationship with Jesus. I hope you know he's standing on your behalf. He took the judgment upon himself so that you could actually have a relationship with God. That's the best news in the world. And I hope that news is a reality in your hearts and in your lives this morning. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you for this time to be here with brothers and sisters in the Lord. I thank you for this time to open your word and to hear from you. I thank you that you are a holy God, and that your word doesn't sugarcoat it, your word doesn't hide it, that you are a holy and righteous God, and you do bring judgment. And even though this passage doesn't fully give us the answer, I'm glad that the question is being raised. There's so many people in our culture that don't even take the time to ask the question, why is all this happening? Why is this taking place in our culture? Why is this taking place? Why are these changes taking place so quickly? Father God, I thank you that in the midst of that, as we sung about over and over again, as Chuck mentioned in his words, in the craziness of this life, I'm so thankful for Jesus. As we see your judgment being poured out, I'm so thankful for Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for sparing us by sending your Son. We love you. We thank you, and we pray this in your holy name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.